Well, brothers and sisters, let's open our Bibles this evening, and we are in Luke chapter 10. Very interesting passage indeed, Luke chapter 10. I think I say that about every passage. They're all wonderful and interesting, and indeed this one as well. So Luke chapter 10, we'll begin at verse 1, and our text really would be verses 17 through 20, but then also the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we'll read together again responsively tonight. It's kind of a sad thing that we only get to read the first question and answer responsively at the beginning of our time in the Catechism, so not at all a problem to do it twice on one Lord's Day. So if you would, we'll be in the back of the Psalter hymnal again at page 22, only taking up that first question and answer in a moment. So we'll read that together in a moment. But first, dear brothers and sisters, if we might, let's encourage ourselves to be reminded that this is God's Word. It is holy, perfect, and true. And so we are at Luke chapter 10 and the first verse. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word, I would encourage us to keep our Bibles near to us. Let's turn now then to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God, as again we have it tonight in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on page 22 in the back section of the Psalter, 22. And let's rejoice to be people who love indeed these things. And so I ask you again tonight, dear congregation, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Dear congregation, these things the Word of God does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's come and ask his help again in prayer tonight, shall we? Our precious and gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the work, wonderful, unable to be equaled or repeated, of your dear and blessed Son. We pray this evening that you would send your Spirit now to enable us to understand first things, to be able indeed to prioritize those things of our joy into that which is best. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us again the perfections of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that work, a register in heaven with names on it. Hear us, O Lord, tonight as we glory in him and in these things of him. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know those words, don't you? Those words of that first question and answer are like a favorite song. It is indeed the case that when any one of us starts quoting those words, most of the rest of us could easily join right in. The familiarity is because of the great joy that we have in this one comfort. We rejoice in this comfort. A comfort which is ours even though we did nothing to produce it. Especially because we did nothing to produce it. This is exactly what the Lord is revealing to his team of 70 as they return. That real joy, lasting comfort, comes from what he has done for his people. Notice it well this evening, dear Christians, that our comfort comes from having our names in his book. And in these three ways. First, not from the mission which so consumes. Secondly, not from the enemy's defeat, which we can see. But thirdly, from what is the case about his book. Our comfort comes from having our names in his book, not from the mission which so consumes. Now it may, for a moment, and I'm aware of this, seem odd to some to even imagine that comfort can come from an idea about doing, which is wrapped up in this first point about the mission. That may seem odd to us for a moment until we remember that an interest or a desire to work is creational. It is a part of who we are as image of God. Let's not forget that it was of Adam and Eve's chore before the fall to be busy working in the garden. We derive satisfaction from work, a feeling of self-worth from work, a sense of purpose and progress and usefulness that comes from work. And those things are good and hearty in and of themselves, but we need there to beware. Because before very long, we can allow all of that busyness, in a strange way, earn for us a false sense of comfort. It kind of goes along the way like this. We kind of begin to think, or maybe you don't, maybe I'm the only one. I don't think so. We begin to think, if I'm doing on the job, if I'm being well used at home, if I'm busy in the life of my family, if I'm being edified by my things I do at work, or especially, and this one especially is dangerous, if I am able to do for the Lord and for His kingdom, then all must be well. Beware of this. Especially those of us who have been in the workforce for 20 or 30 years or more, and we begin to derive a certain kind of centralized comfort that is, in our makeup, essential to our understanding of joy in our lives, attaining that kind of central comfort from who we are at work or who we are in the home, or especially what we do in the church. If the danger of false comfort derived from busyness is especially pronounced, and I think it is, in church work, then maybe pastors are at the greatest risk. That may be so. But in a close second place are all those who spend many hours each week in kingdom labors, finding a sense of comfort and fulfillment from doing Bible studies and prison ministries and counseling and teaching and especially church offices and the rest. Now again, we may think, well, here's a strange thing you're setting forth, Pastor. It seems like a juxtaposition. It seems like two things that don't actually contradict one another, but it is a real danger. Maybe you're asking, what exactly is the danger you're hinting at? What is exactly the problem you're going toward? And it is this, dearly beloved, it is the danger of replacement. Of replacing being busy for Christ in exchange for being in Christ. What a tremendous danger that is. Of finding comfort and fulfillment and satisfaction and saying, yes, all is well with me because I am busy for Christ in all of the ways that works itself out, instead of primarily saying, I am in Christ. What a glorious thing it must have been for those 70 to have been assigned by the Lord this mission. You're going out in my name. You have a job to do and you're speaking on my behalf. You're going to go out two by two and you're going to conquer the world. And we'll see in a moment how significant it was indeed that they returned filled with pride and boasting and comfort in what was accomplished. But dearly beloved, we must realize and understand that this is our weakness too as humans. Do we remember the substance, the essence of the answer of the rich young ruler as Jesus said this? What did he say? All these things I have what? Done. Or the Pharisees, who tithed on their mint and cumin, little things. Or consider Islam, how it is an entirely works-based religion. I've got to go to those prayers. I've got to be on time. I'm going to make as many of them as I can. Or think of those Jehovah's Witnesses who spend hour after hour, day after day, knocking on doors, handing out deadly magazines. We humans do find comfort in doing. And we must not make the mistake of thinking that Christians are immune to that danger. Our comfort must never be in what's done for Christ and kingdom, no matter what the doing consists of, dearly beloved. Here's a newsflash for you, and it comes right back to me. Jesus Christ does not need you to be doing what you're doing. Just like in the ultimate sense, He does not need me for the well-being of His kingdom.
Does that mean we are not to be busy? Of course not. Does that mean we're not to be engaged in the labors that he gives us to do? Of course not. We are to strive and work and serve and glory and study and grow and mature and be useful and bring cups of cold water and all the rest. But do we derive, dearly beloved, any of our comfort, our ultimate peace from that doing? If we do, we're going to be crashed on the rocks of self all over again. Where's your comfort? What is its source? It must not be derived from the mission which so consumes, nor, secondly, from the enemy's defeat, which we can see. With this second false source of comfort, we arrive truly at the real problem presented in the text. The real problem presented in the text occurs when the team, the group of 70, return to the Lord. Those 2x2s that were sent out, they return now and they come back to the Lord and they have really great news to report to him. Oh, it's awesome! The power that we have. Even, the text says, the demons are subject to us in your name. And then we get in verses 18 and 19 a twofold response of the Lord. And those two verses need to be understood as fitting together, going together, and as a response within the context to what occurred with the 70 having gone out on the mission. In other words, we don't take these verses and then extrapolate them in general ways. Here's our Lord's specific answer of mild, in a moment we'll see more so, rebuke to those. Here is his assessment in verses 18 and 19 of their rousing success, wherein truly the enemy was routed, wherein, verse 19, truly they were, in some ways we are not told about, able to trample on serpents and scorpions and have power over the enemy, and nothing hurt them. Truly that was the case, but what really is the point? The way Jesus actually puts it in verse 18 is very interesting. The activity of this team of 70, as they go out, is being observed in the divine perspective by the Son of God, such that he sees them going out, he sees them doing the work that he has assigned them to do in his name, and when he sees their successes, he is seeing, verse 18, Satan falling like lightning from heaven. The actual Greek verb here is in the imperfect mood. He says, I was watching. As you were serving my purposes, as you were going out in my name, as you were going forward and the enemy was being pushed backward, I saw the effects of the power of my name, the movement of the kingdom. It was that Satan was falling by your going forward. This is the Lord divinely observing the effect of the mission against the enemy. The enemy is being daily defeated in the work of the true church. Now here's where we need to be very careful about our eschatology, about our doctrine of the end times, the last things, lest we get absorbed into some premillennial dispensational mindset where we think only the power of the Lord is going to come against those demonic and dark forces in some time yet not, some time to come. That's not what Scripture teaches. Here's the reality, and this is something we don't often think about our own purpose and usefulness in the mission. When the church goes forward, when Christians are striving forward, Satan is being pushed backward. He is reeling. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 16, the very gates of hell will not be able to stand against the forward movement of the church. Do we see the significance of this? The Catechism gets at it and says it, of course, absolutely correctly when it says, here's an aspect of Christ's work. He has delivered me from all the power of the devil. We ought not only think of that in some negative way, but now also what happens when the Christian is praying, when the Christian is loving his or her neighbor as himself. What's going on? Is Satan neutral to that? No. He's pushed back by those things, you see. And indeed, we have a certain degree of satisfaction or quiet confidence in seeing reality as Jesus sees it and such as it really is. However, and here's the point, the narrative with the team of the 70 is especially helpful to us in that our Lord compares and contrasts. He sets forth here good, better, and best, which really ought not surprise us since we are anyway supposed to think Hebrew. We're supposed to think Hebrew because our Lord is Jewish, a Hebrew. And the very flow of the narrative is set in this Hebrew mindset where it's not one is good and one is bad, but here what we see are varying levels of from good to better to best. It is for us, the ones who love to work, and you love to work. You've seen it, you've experienced it, you've dealt with it, you love to go and have that satisfaction of the job. It is good for us to have a role to play. It's good for us to have a mission to be on. It is, however, now better. It's better yet than in our mission, Satan is being affected. Satan and his works are being frustrated. Sometimes we don't think of our simple Christian duties and responsibilities and the blessed calling of the Christian life in those kinds of stark terms, except when we remember the Old Testament and the highlighting of the antithesis of the covenants of God in the Old Testament and saying, here's the reality of the people of the covenant against the people of the world and Satan behind them. That all comes to a culmination in the book of the Revelation, which is, after all, an extremely Old Testament-oriented book anyway. We have to understand that with the forward movement of a Christian to pray for your neighbor, Satan is being affected. The very gates of hell are trembling when we go and knock on a door, when we love one another at work, when we live in consecrated ways. So it's better when there's successes. Yet neither of these things really constitute our true comfort. They do not make up our ultimate comfort. We could mention, for instance, all sorts of neo-Pentecostal IHOP-like groups and ministries who unfortunately falsely teach that the center of the joy and the comfort for the believer is some sort of power or control over demons and Satan, that if you can just maybe cast a demon out of somebody, now you've really arrived as a Christian, and that's the apex of the Christian life. Well, here the Lord says something very different indeed. It is not the doing of the dramatic. Because our Lord says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather. And thirdly, our comfort really comes from what is the case about his book. When we get our minds around, dearly beloved, the difference between the temporal and the eternal, this really makes sense. This really comforts us. When we see that all of the things that we've taken time with already and dealt with in regards to the mission and in regards to some successes in the mission, realizing that those things are of the temporal. Those things will not last. We will not go, as it were, in the new heavens and the new earth with some kind of iPad record that says, look at how many ways I was effective against Satan, and I'm so much better than you were because I did this and I did that. None of that. That's ridiculous to even think about it. It will not even be thought of. You see, we arrive at what is the answer to the problem. The answer in the text to the problem of the text. Remember that the problem was that those 70 came back saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's the problem. It seems strange to talk about a success as a problem, but that's human nature. The problem is resolved with the Lord's answer, but rather, in comparison to that which is good, mission, kingdom labors, church work, and in comparison to that which is better, kingdom successes, a healthy or growing church or Bible studies, ministries, prison ministries, whatever they may be, in relationship to those things of Satan being curtailed and pushed back in his strivings, what is best is that we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. It's an interesting thing Jesus says here. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The Apostle Paul is the first to mention, actually, the book of life. He does so in Philippians 4, verse 3. And in every place, this book of life is mentioned. It is the book of belonging. Interestingly, listen to how the author to the Hebrews puts this, and jot this one down. Hebrews 12, verse 23. Hebrews 12, 23, where the author to the Hebrews puts it like this. He's talking about the church, and he says, this is where we're going. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. What a glorious reality. To be registered in heaven. Showing that there is a heavenly registration book, if we want to think of it that way. And there are certain names inscribed on that book. And only those whose names are written in that book have any reason for real comfort. Our rejoicing, our comfort has only one true source. His work. It's His work. It's His book. And in a real joyous sense, this first wondrous, comforting question and answer is also the last answer, isn't it? What's our real comfort? The only answer to that question is that Christ has written our names in His book. We said this morning that catechism preaching has a long pedigree and history in our churches and is very valuable. But the value, please, please don't miss this. The value of good doctrinal preaching is that it clearly sets forth Jesus Christ in all of the ways, as we will see as we go through the catechism, that His work and He Himself needs to carefully be set before us. This is the benefit. That we come to understand in full and rich measure that we are established in Christ. So that we can answer that question, what is your only comfort? I wonder actually if you've noticed something as you've been through the catechism perhaps several times before, some of you more than several. If you've noticed something, that each of the questions that we plan to explore in these 52 Lord's days, each of them needs an answer. Now you say, well, that makes sense, of course. The question that's asked is meant to be answered, but who provides the answer? We say, well, the congregation does. That's our practice. The pastor reads the question and the congregation together gives the answer. We do that congregationally. We're going to do that regularly as congregation, and that's well and good, and that's appropriate. But it's also not enough. Because you see, dearly beloved, we are not congregationally going to stand before the great white throne judgment and congregationally give an answer on that day of days, are we? But rather individually, did you, will come the question, man or woman, believe that Jesus Christ was your only comfort, that it wasn't your mission, that it wasn't your successes on that mission, but rather your only comfort, and now that you're here, is Christ your only comfort? Is it odd to put things in that way? Do we rejoice in him today? It's actually, again, very interesting how well this passage in Luke 10 meshes with what Christ said near to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, Lord, we prophesied. We cast out demons. We did many wonders. Go away. I never knew you. Dearly beloved, there is a book in heaven containing names. And there is a real sense that what our need is here now on earth is to understand that the answer to how our names get written in that book has already been spoken, has already been done, has already been accomplished for all those whose trust is in Jesus Christ alone. The one work that God has accepted inscribes names on a book that grants entrance to that heavenly promise. I think that's why we need to remember that the catechism here in this very first question, the very beginning of the matter, asks about death. What is your only comfort in death? Amen. Our Father, how we thank and praise you that all the matters that concern us, both the temporal, the things that are temporary now, and the things that are eternal, which are for the not yet, have been for the believer settled already in heaven. We thank you that there is such a book, that is to say, the Lord knows those who are his, that each and every one of the elect will have their name written in that Lamb's Book of Life, that all those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be those who will enjoy that which Christ has worked to accomplish for us, that we may then glory and joy in a salvation not of our own making and an eternity not of our own keeping. Bless us, Lord, now this evening and unto this week, with a comfort that cannot be undone, in a book whose writing cannot be erased. Hear us now, O Lord, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.